Faces. Welcome back, Alex and Cyril. Nice to see that COVID has not taken you completely from us. It's good to see you back present with us. That's lovely. Matt and Nina, it's welcome. Blessed to have you here. From our perspective, Williamstown Church of Christ beautifully donated their associate pastor, who then became their senior pastor at Matt and Nina's church, and are blessing them considerably. So hopefully, if they haven't seen it already, we'll maybe drive them past and you can see where it was and see Williamstown and have a good chat with your pastor when you get home. Thanks for coming. It's always a blessing to see people using their gifts and ministries. So be encouraged as you watch around one another, seeing all the different things that go on that you physically see. But also there's background counseling going on, there's encouragements, there's just checking up on each other, also going forth. And of course, undergirding all of that, there is prayer. Let's turn to Daniel. And for those of us who've been here the past couple of weeks, I've been saying that Daniel is always a book about God. And this is a weird sort of setup when we read this particular story. But really what I want to do is, if you've been to that great experience of going to the optometrist and they put something against your eye and they tell you to read this particularly difficult set of letters, and then they start dropping things across either eye to work out what's going on till eventually it's brought into focus. I want you to try and think of the sort of things I'm going to tell you now, is sort of dropping these sorts of things into your eye to bring into focus what we can see about Daniel chapter 3. It's looking at our outlooks and our attitudes and our perceptions about what's really going on in Daniel chapter 3. And what is evident to us, which would not have been evident to those who are participating in it, but at the same time, we should take courage from their courage that they demonstrated, even with the knowledge which they have, far less than we are privileged to now. And to start this, to drop this first sort of thing to bring things into focus to us, I actually need to go back to Genesis 11. And this particular account starts at Genesis 11 with what we know as the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, all the people got together and they decided to build themselves what effectively was a ziggurat. And a ziggurat is like these things which go up like this. And the idea is they were trying to reach God in the stars. Now, they didn't honestly think they were going to build a tower so big they're going to get to heaven. What they felt they were going to do is build a tower so big that they could study the stars away from the bright lights of the major city, which, of course, is where all the people had gathered on the plain of Shinar, which eventually became what we know as the city of Babylon. So the Tower of Babel is the account of all these people gathering together and saying, we're going to do something to deny that we believe in God, and we're going to do something to try and claim the power of God. In fact, what we want to do is we want to replace God. And so the account has God looking down. He comes down to check out the tiny little work of what they're doing. And anybody who's played any of these computer games where you're having little people running around, that's the sort of image you get, is God looks down and sees these little people running around. And what he does is he confuses their language. And so they wake up the next morning having planned this huge thing. They're going to build the Tower of Babel. They're going to take God's power. And suddenly they can't talk to, I don't know, 120th, 100th, who knows how many languages he threw in there. But they can't talk to all the other people. And what happens is a fracturing of the people. They start to associate with the people they can talk to. They break off and they disperse throughout the world. So what was humanity's first gathering to try and replace God, God overshadows and breaks and sends people all away. But actually what we see is the first gathering takes place in what we now call Babylon, to overtake and replace God. Well, from that, if we follow the account of the Bible through, the very next chapter in Genesis 12 is where we're introduced to this person called Abraham. And Abraham becomes God's way of saying, I'm going to introduce a specific group headed up by this guy, and he's going to become a nation. And from this nation, I'm going to show my influence into the world. I'm going to allow these people that eventually become known as the Jews and these Jewish nation, they will be my representatives. They will be my people. They will demonstrate how I have loved and shown them my character, and they will reflect that to other people. I will not, nor will I ever, abandon this world. These are my reps. And so what he's showing is God is in control. And if a book about God, Daniel always shows that God is in control. And so we see in Genesis 11, followed by Genesis 12, and then following through, God is in control. You've just got to have the eyes to see it, to see what God is revealing. Now, I'm not going to go through the potted history of the Jewish nation. We haven't got time today. I'm just going to hit the keynotes. And one of the keynotes is, before they entered back into the promised land as a huge nation, God actually said to them, listen, behave, follow what I've told you to do, and this land is yours. Rebel against me, and I'll remove you from it. And what he did was he gave them plenty of warnings. So every time that the nation rebelled, and it rebelled plenty of times, he'd send a nation in to overtake them, and they'd kind of, oh no, we've been overtaken by a foreign nation again. Oh God, forgive us. And then God would send someone to save them. And this would repeat over and over again. It's called the Book of Judges. The basic concept is, I'm keeping to what I said I do. You don't obey me? Well, I'll send people in to punish you until you figure it out. Just like a parent would discipline a child to say, do you know what's going on? But time and time again, the people of God decided to worship other gods rather than the God who had saved them. Until we get to 605 BC. And I spoke about this in reference to Daniel chapter 1, where we find that Nebuchadnezzar goes and removes a lot of people from Jerusalem. And he brings them into Babylon. And Daniel's the person who we have highlighted the books named after him. That's all Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 2 shows how God uses authority and power to elevate Daniel from a complete nobody to somebody who has authority and power. And now we move many years forward. In fact, we're moving 25, 30 years ahead. So we read this book of Daniel 1, 2, 3, and we go, this happened on Monday, this happened on Tuesday, this happened on Wednesday, and it didn't. This happened on 605, this happened more likely around 602 and Daniel chapter 2, and this one's happening around 586 BC. So Daniel's gone from being a 15-year-old to probably around a 35, 40-year-old now, okay? And you'll notice in this particular chapter, Daniel's not even mentioned at all. He's off doing something else. He's not there in his power of authority to protect his three friends. So, the important part is to see this, is the next lens to drop in, is we're in around 586, which might not seem significant to us this second, but it will soon. God with us. That's what we see demonstrated in the chapter of Daniel 3. God promises to be with us. And this is important. He promises to be with us and to walk alongside with us. He doesn't promise to remove us from affliction, as we can see. And he doesn't always promise that that affliction won't end in death. And I want to highlight that straight away, because I think it's important that we get this idea that if we stand up for God, it doesn't mean we're automatically going to get away and everything's going to be fine. At the last second, God's going to swoop in and solve all the problems. And I would quote you Matthew 14, where John the Baptist finds himself beheaded because Salome's daughter fancies that as a sort of prize. And so if you want to go and find out where God with us, John the Baptist, God was with John the Baptist. God told John the Baptist what to do. John the Baptist was faithful, did it all true, but he stood up against the rule of the time and said, you should not do this. And the upshot was he was beheaded. And so it's important to know. I don't want us going away with this false perception that God with us means that we'll be fine all the time. But there is a definitive reason why God does what he does right now in Daniel chapter 3. So the next thing I want to drop us into is the world structure. Babylon, and it's seen historically, it's written into the Word of God, and we'll see in Revelation as well, it's representative. Babylon means against God. That's what it stands for. And if there's a book about two cities, the two cities would be Babylon and Jerusalem. The city against God and the city of God. And so you've got this little thing to drop in and go, okay, so what's going on in the background here is there's Babylon, those against God. Is that my own watch going off? Oh no, it's yours. It's a worry when your wife interrupts your own sermon, isn't it? And anyone listening in on the radio can know that. There you go. Babylon stands for against God and Jerusalem stands for God. So we've got this idea. Babylon against God, Jerusalem for God. But of course, the problem is, because God said to his representatives, if you don't obey me, I will draw you out of your chosen place and take you to a foreign nation. And so what happens in 586 is Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Jerusalem and finishes the job. He goes into Jerusalem and he destroys the place. He burns the place down. He draws all of those who've got any sort of authority and power and he takes them out. And we now see the temple of Jerusalem destroyed. Now, the next thing we need to drop in to see this coming into relief is a belief system that people held. We all have belief systems, whether we recognize them or not. But one of the belief systems they held at the time was a god was a god of an area and was powerful enough to look after and protect where their people were. And if the god could not protect where their people were, their god's authority had diminished and disappeared. And so obviously the Babylonian gods were stronger because the Babylonian Empire was the top dog. And wherever they went, Babylon was winning. And therefore they were overtaking all the other gods. If ever anyone has played a game of Risk, we know this. We see it just rolling over. And so theologically, Babylon's God was destroying Yahweh. Because everybody from Babylon was going into Jerusalem and destroying Jerusalem. And so the question is that true? And the challenge was put upon them, oh, you believe in that God Yahweh? I just wiped his temple out. I'm burning it down. I know how you lot were talking about 20 years ago. Remember I got you all then? Well, I finished the job. No one's left. This is just ridiculous. The only real gods are the Babylonian ones. And so I'm going to prove it. And so Nebuchadnezzar builds a giant statue. Now, if you follow the actual stats of it, the distance wide and the distance high and things like this, if that was just from the floor to the top as a one human statue and then the width, it would look really, really weird. It would look like a really, really tall, skinny person. So actually what they've done is they've built, strangely enough, a ziggurat again. And at the top of it, they cap it off with this statue to worship. All right? And it goes up a certain distance, and then it's a certain distance wide. And they build this huge statue, and they say, when we play all these noises, you've got to bow down and worship. And of course, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego have got this option. Are we going to bow down and worship and acknowledge the Babylonian gods, or are you going to stick for Yahweh, even though we're now hearing that we've the fall of the temple? And I don't think you and I can comprehend how grieving that is to the Jewish nation at the time. I can't even speak into your lives, but I know some of you, or historically family members, have been forced out of your countries and forced to leave. And it's only that sort of grief, I think, would start to touch on the level of what the Jewish nation are feeling, to hear our whole nation has been destroyed. The very heart of our thing, our capital city, has been destroyed. The very heart of the city, the temple, has been destroyed. And it's been burnt, and it's been done so by this king and the gods he represents. And now the raving nutter has built this thing and is forcing us to worship it. Are we going to do it? And so they choose not to. And as is the way of politics, they've already got to a certain level. And of course, they've made enemies, and the enemies just seize upon it. Daniel's out of town. I don't know quite what he's doing, but he's not there to protect his mates. And so they sneak up, and they basically have a word in the ear of the king and say, King, your three leaders are not doing as you said. They're actively disobeying you. And so he pulls them in, and he doesn't want to punish them. He gives them opportunity. Go on. If I see you worship, it's fine. But if you don't, I'm going to have to punish you. And so the three of them come back with this amazing statement. And it's the center point of the chapter. The way Jewish writing often goes, what it does is it has something goes there and it's matched by something here, and it's something there and matched by here. And what it does is it points to the central line, the central point. And the central point of chapter is the Jews confessing their faith, verses 16 to 18. And what they say is, look, we believe and we trust in the character of God. And God will save us. But even if he doesn't, and if not, and if he doesn't, we're still remaining faithful to him. Because the power of God is not what we're interested in. It is the relationship with God of his mercy, his righteousness, and all those characteristics that they have. And they sum it up with going, and if not, we will still remain faithful. Our faith and our trust is not based on God swooping in to help us. It's based on the fact we know that we are his people, and that's what he's told us to be. And we're in this predicament because loads of our countrymen didn't listen to him, and here we are. But we're not one of those ones. We're the faithful ones. Well, doesn't go down terribly well. And so what they do is they set up this furnace. And this furnace, from what they figured out from design, is it was put against a mound of a hill so you could walk up the hill and lob people into it. And at the same time, look through a door so I could sit and look through the door there. And they'd walk them up and throw them in and I would be able to see them inside there. And they set this furnace going and they make it so hot. This is going to be quick. They make it so hot that the people who are going forward taking the three prisoners find themselves burned up. They can't get it. Do the job and then they're burned up. God with us. The Babylonian gods have destroyed the temple of the Jewish God, burnt it with fire. And then three people are challenged. Will you give in? Will you worship this statue set in the place where humanity first rebelled as a complete nation against God? Will you give in? No, we won't. And they're thrown into a fire so hot that the people around them burn. And then what does Nebuchadnezzar see? He sees the three people he's going to persecute, and then he sees a fourth. God with us. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego find the living God comes to them. The pre-incarnate Christ is the theological term of speaking about him. The angel of the Lord, the representative God. There is Christ in the flames. You may have burnt my temple, but I allowed that. I told them that was going to happen years before they even built the darn thing. I said, if you're not going to listen to me, I'm going to let people come in here. But the fact I let the Babylonians in doesn't mean that they have my authority. Doesn't mean that they are powerful. No way. Because I will protect the three people who are representing for me. I will protect the three people who stood up and said, we will not worship the beast. And when you put fire to try and destroy them, I will overcome that. And out they come. They're called out. And they come out, and even their clothes, not even burnt, not singed, not even smelling of smoke. They come out. And at that point, Nebuchadnezzar falls down and worships and makes a decree that the God of these people, the God of the Jews, is a God to be feared and worshipped. We've gone in 586 from the Babylonians destroying the temple and everyone being challenged to say, ha, those Jews, they worshipped God and look what happened to them. They've been destroyed. To suddenly, the guy who did all of that enunciating throughout the whole Babylonian Empire, Jewish God, that's the guy. Can we see it? It's switching it around. It's changing around to say God with us. And God is saying my authority and my power, which is not where my three servants were wanting, but my authority and my power will not be challenged. I am in control. But we're not done yet. Not by a long shot. Because the exciting part about this is not just what happened then. It's not just the translation of those three and their elevation to an even higher position. That's just the central point for them. That's all they saw. But it's not what we get to see. You see, we read about the account of Jesus and the devil, and the devil trying to get Jesus to worship him. Same sort of thing. And Jesus rebukes the devil. He rebukes him three different times, and he rebukes him with scripture, because the devil didn't need Jesus to worship him for loads and loads of times. He only needed to get him to do it once for 1 second, and he would have won. But in the same manner as these three, Jesus rebukes the devil and says, I will not worship you. I'm not doing it. Doesn't matter what you say, we're not going there. And because of that and the various other things that Jesus does in his life, he lives a perfect life, and his death and his resurrection prove that. And then what he does is something just so amazing. He says, I'm going to send my spirit. The same spirit which has been leading me, been part of me, by part of the Godhead, that same spirit will reside with you. God with us. And we celebrated last Sunday, it was the day of Pentecost, God with us. The presence of Holy Spirit coming to reside personally with each and every person who declares Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the flip side of it is, when all of humanity went against God, and God came down at the Tower of Babel and said, I'm going to show all the languages to a part. When he gets together and says, Holy Spirit is coming back at Pentecost, what happens? Everybody can understand what's been said in their native language. This is not just, oh, well, that's a clever idea, I'll put that in. This is God putting bookends together to say, yeah, I know you all naffed off on me, and so I broke you up with languages, but now I'm calling you back, and all those languages are going to come back together. Each and every one of us is accepted back in because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and God with us is now a permanent addition. Which is really needed when you go to Revelation chapter 13. And in Revelation chapter 13, it says this, verse 11. I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. It performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. That's the first stage of it. Someone's going to turn up and demonstrate all sorts of clever things to try and deceive people. And then it goes on to say, it ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. So God tells us that at Babylon, we see people, or Tower of Babel, turning away. At Daniel, we see it enacted out, this statue put up there, and we see in a microcosm through three people the challenge that their life will be in danger, but they stick before God. And then he says, and that's going to happen again. But he says, just like God with us there, and now through Pentecost, God with us, we will be challenged in that manner. It also forced all the people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands of their foreheads. So they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who is inside calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of the man, and that number is 666. And when Nebuchadnezzar built his statue 66 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, 666, it becomes a definitive demonstration of what is to come. God gives us the heads up. He says, what was going on for Daniel, what will be, is very clear for you and I now, because we have those fulfilled scriptures. You know, religion is really acceptable as long as we keep it only a matter of private belief. And as long as it doesn't challenge anybody to change their assumptions or values of the society. As long as we keep it like that, no one's going to fuss us, really, are they? Because what do they care? But there is going to come a time where we will be challenged to say, is the faith that you claim worth dying for? Is the faith that you claim going to be one which you're going to stand up and say, I will not go along with that behavior because it is ungodly? I will not go along with this because the scriptures clearly tell me that I shouldn't agree with it. And I'm not going to list the various things we're challenged with today. You know what they are. The question is, are you compromising on them, or are we standing up for them? And so this will happen. It will happen physically. There'll be a physical beast somewhere along the line, a statue of it. But we don't have to wait just until where a revelation comes into fruition. It happens moment by moment and second by second, because you're living in a culture which is not dominated by God. We're living in a culture which Satan is pressurizing us on every side, and in every moment, just like these three men at that time, we are challenged to say, are we going to stand for our faith? And then the encouraging thing we have is we must remember, just like those three men found themselves in the fire with God, God with us, we have God with us. Holy Spirit resides with us now. And so can I encourage you, take heart. Do not be scared. Do not let the flames scare you or the waters of drowning you bother you in the slightest, because God is with us and he will never abandon us. And so when you are called to stand firm for him, know that you are honoring him as you do so, regardless of the outcome to our physical lives. But when that challenge comes before you, remember the account of these three men who stood up and said, "And if not, we will remain faithful." In the same manner as they quoted it, let that be our account of who we are before God through the power of his Holy Spirit. Thank you.